We read the Word of God this morning in Leviticus 2. As I did a couple of weeks ago, we'll take the entire chapter as our text, but when we're finished reading the chapter, we're going to read a few verses out of Leviticus 6 that speak of the law for the priests regarding the meat offering. But first we open to Leviticus 2 and read the entire chapter. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That's the end of our text, but we read also Leviticus 6, verses 14 through 23. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baked, thou shalt bring it in. And the baked pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons, that is anointed in his stead, shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt, For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt, it shall not be eaten. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Christ, a few weeks ago I brought to you the word of God from Leviticus 1 regarding the burnt offering. And because the burnt offering was the foundational offering of the entire sacrificial system, let's just briefly remember these points about the burnt offering. It involved the bringing of an animal, a bullock, sheep, goat, or a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons, and especially it involved the shedding of their blood. And Israel was taught a lesson. All of these are picture lessons. Israel was taught that there is no fellowship with God, no salvation, no place in the house of God apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then that offering was to be wholly burnt. It was entirely devoted to Jehovah God. It pointed, of course, ultimately to Jesus Christ, as do all of these offerings. They find their ultimate and highest fulfillment in Christ, in His death on the cross, not only making atonement, but His self-sacrifice, His willingness in laying down His life on the cross. And then there was a lesson for you and for me who are in Christ that we do the same. Not, of course, lay down our life on the cross. We need not do that and may not do that if we think that in so doing we add to His atoning work, but that we give our lives 24/7 with every ounce of energy a praise, a dedication, an offering to Jehovah God. Now, that was the foundational offering. It was the offering to be laid on the altar of burnt offering at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m., and only when that offering was first laid on the altar could the sin offering, or the trespass offering, or the peace offering, or the meat offering also be brought and laid on that altar. I call your attention more specifically this morning then to the meat offering. It was unique among the five offerings that the Israelites were to bring because it involved the bringing of no meat, as you and I use the term today. Meat, we think, by meat we think of flesh. We think of the flesh of an animal. But all of the other sacrifices involve the bringing of the flesh of an animal. This is really a cereal or a grain offering, as we'll see more presently. It did not involve bloodshed, therefore. And that begs this question. Exactly what did the meat offering teach Israel? That she had to go through not just the motions of the law set forth in Leviticus 2, but that she had to go through those motions with understanding is assumed. You come to worship Jehovah God in His house with understanding. God's people in every age have had to. So what was this teaching Israel? The answer doesn't just jump out at us. There are points in the law of God, I mean now this ceremonial law of the Old Testament, that are more obscure. And so I'm going to be guided this morning as I explain this text by two principles of Scripture interpretation. The first is to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. We're going to see what the New Testament sheds light on our text and how it does. And the second principle is that you always interpret Scripture in light of the great doctrine of the sovereign grace of God in saving His people. That's what God was teaching Israel here. Some aspect of His grace of salvation, of the work of salvation, and of the effect of that work on Israel, His saved covenant people. Following and applying those two principles, we will find what the meat offering pictured for Israel, and therefore what lessons it has for us yet today. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the meat offering. Notice first that it pictured Israel's holiness. And there we're going to focus on holiness as being something that God makes to be true of his people. Secondly, that it expressed Israel's consecration. And now we speak of holiness as it manifests itself in the life of the people. And third, that it manifests Israel's gratitude. The great doctrine that the meat offering taught Israel was the doctrine of what we call sanctification. And sanctification is not, first of all, what we do, how we live. That's the effect. That's the fruit of sanctification, a holy life. But sanctification, first of all, is the work of Jesus Christ in us by His Holy Spirit, whereby He makes the sinner holy. Justification, based on atonement, washes our guilt away. It makes us no longer liable of punishment, but we remain a corrupt sinner until Jehovah comes by His Spirit and changes us, renews, starts with regeneration, which renews our heart and will, and then progressively in conversion, ongoing conversion, and in sanctification, makes us more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God says of His people, you are holy. You've been distinguished from, separated from the world of ungodly unbelievers, and now I will make you holy so that it becomes apparent that you are different. That's the great doctrine that is pictured in the meat offering. You ask the question, how do you know? And the answer is twofold. First of all, because of the relationship in which the meat offering stood to the burnt offering. The meat offering was a bloodless offering. I said already, you don't shed the blood of barley or of oats. They have no blood to shed. Therefore, this offering was not picturing any aspect of atonement or forgiveness. But the offering was to be laid on top of the burnt offering. That foundational offering was saying that apart from the blood of Christ, what the meat offering pictured could not be true. Now that certainly is true of our being made holy in Jesus Christ. It's a work of God's grace saving us, an essential aspect of salvation that is based on and flows from the atoning work of Christ. So that first, the relationship of the two offerings. But second, we're going to consider the different occasions at which the meat offering was brought and see that that fits with the idea that the meat offering was a picture of Israel's holiness to Jehovah. There were a number of occasions, some of them very common. The meat offering was always to be put on the altar at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the morning and the evening sacrifice. In other words, the Israelites would have brought their grains and they would have been stored sometimes in the temple, in one of the storerooms. And then as the daily offerings were put on the altar, the priest would be sure to add the grains above them. Then especially at the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, harvest feasts, these grains were to be brought, and the Israelite was free to bring his meat offering whenever he wanted. Those are general truths, but now three specific occasions in which the law of God required the bringing of a meat offering. We read the first of them in Leviticus 6. When a new priest was to be, we would say, consecrated or ordained or installed into the priesthood. In that case, a meat offering was to be brought, and in distinction from every other meat offering, the priest was not to eat any part of that meat offering. Generally, the meat offering, part was offered on the altar, and the priest could eat part of it. But not in that instance. Why a meat offering at that point? Well, what did the priest represent? The priest was holy. The priest was consecrated to the service of Jehovah. The priesthood itself, all of the Levitical priesthood, was a reminder to Israel that she was a sinful people who could not in herself come near the altar of Jehovah. She did not have clean hands. She was a sinful people, as are we all. But God sanctified in a ceremonial way the sons of Levi to bring those offerings. It was fitting that a meat offering be offered on such an occasion, a reminder that that priest had been made holy, not just in a ceremonial sense now, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 14 tells us of a second occasion at which a meat offering was specifically to be brought, and that is when a priest declared a leper to be cleansed. What is leprosy? Leprosy is that terrible disease that involves the rotting of the flesh, a physical, visible reminder of what sin does. It destroys us. It progressively corrupts and causes us to decay morally and spiritually. And there were times when a leper would be cleansed, and then would have to go to the priest and be declared to be cleansed, and then offer a meat offering. Why? Because the picture of sin's corruption has been taken away. Restoration has taken place by the grace of God. A picture of this man or this woman being made holy again, given life and health and soundness with which to serve Jehovah God. That's what sanctification does to you and to me. And then a third occasion, number 6 tells us, is when the vow of a Nazarite was fulfilled. Perhaps you children think of a Nazarite as one who is a lifelong Nazarite, could not touch a dead body, could not drink wine or strong drink, could not get his hair cut for his whole life. Those were the exceptions. A Samson, a John the Baptist. Usually a Nazarite chose to be a Nazarite for a specific period of time. 3 months, 3 years, it could vary. But when the days of his vow were fulfilled, he was to bring a meat offering. Once again, to understand why, you have to realize that a Nazarite was a picture to Israel of somebody devoted to Jehovah God. The Nazarite was saying by his vow, not just, I'm going to be a holier person than you, but I remember what God has made the entire Israelites to be, a holy people. And he was reminding, by his vow, his fellow Israelites of the need to be holy in every aspect of one's life. Now my vow is finished. The period of my vow is finished. Let me express in bringing a meat offering that I understand this holiness, this outward show of holiness, which should proceed from a heart of genuine gratitude, wasn't just temporary. I'm not free now, the Israelite is saying, to go back and be an ungodly person. I bring a meat offering to show that I have been sanctified by God's grace and will continue to live that way. So the relationship of the meat offering to the burnt offering and the occasions at which the meat offering was specifically to be brought remind Israel that this sacrifice is a picture of sanctification or holiness. Now, as we examine the ingredients of this offering, we can see how it pictured that for Israel. Although ultimately, as I said earlier, this points to Jesus Christ and finds its fulfillment in Him, the ingredients of the meat offering also represented the Israelite. So he brought flour. That was the basic ingredient, after all, whether it be flour made of rye or barley or oats, any of the cereal grains which the Israelite raised in his field, he could use in bringing a meat offering. But it must be flour that had been refined, fine flour. And the flour refined, the best refined flour, pointed to the Israelites themselves. To demonstrate or support that, we think of the bread of the Lord's Supper and what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 of that bread. Ye, being many, are one bread. The bread represents the body of Christ. It points us, first of all, to his physical body and what he did in dying on the cross, but then it reminds us that he has a spiritual body. The Church of Jesus Christ is that body. And so the Israelite is being reminded that he was part of the body of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He has therefore been made holy. Not every nationality, not every person in the Old or New Testament is part of the body of Christ. The Egyptians were not. The Philistines were not. The Israelites were. Jehovah distinguished them from all others. That holiness was to be, and Jehovah made it to be, a pure holiness. Lacking corruption. Now I'm going to say the reality here is something that's not yet true of you and me perfectly. It will be when we're in heaven. Jehovah is working on us yet and in us yet to make us more and more pure. So the sacrifice reminded Israel of who she was principally in the eyes of Jehovah and who she would appear to be perfectly when in heaven. There must be in her holiness no corruption as there must be in yours and mine. A wise man who on a rare occasion speaks folly causes a stink, says the proverb. A man who lives a holy life and then falls into gross immorality, maybe only once, brings a blot on his name. Israelite was not to do that. You and I were not to do that. Therefore, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord, says verse 11, shall be made with leaven. You know of leaven as yeast, and yeast helps the bread rise. But yeast helps the bread rise by pervading the whole loaf. We can go again to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul speaks of sin in the church of Corinth as a leaven that leavens the whole lump. Sin does the same thing that yeast or leaven does. It spreads. It affects the whole. And therefore, because the holiness of the Israelite was a pure holiness, that offering which pictured it was to include no leaven, nor honey. Israel was to be reminded then that her holiness and the sweetness, her palatability to Jehovah, the sweet savor which she was to Jehovah, was not due to anything inherent in herself. And so no honey, no sweetness in that bread which pictured her. The sweetness of the savor, the joy of this offering was in what God did in Christ. There isn't anything you and I have in us that we can contribute to and say, alongside of what Christ did for me in making me holy, Lord, here are a few things I've done. No honey and no leaven in our offerings. And then, not really an ingredient because it wasn't to be mixed in, but an essential part of the meat offering to be put on top of was the frankincense. Verse 2, 15, 16, and other verses refer to that. Frankincense was a fragrant resin. And it was, when burned, that which offered a sweet smell. So that when the meat offering was put on the altar of burnt offering, and when the frankincense on top of that meat offering was burned, it would be a sweet-smelling savor to Jehovah, and he would say, I am pleased with this offering, this picture of Israel, which is laid on my altars. You and I are reminded from this of the need for holiness, perfect holiness, not in order to please Jehovah, not in order to atone for sin, but to demonstrate that we have been saved from sin in the blood of Christ. Now, there are more aspects, there are more ingredients of this meat offering than the ones I've used to explain how the offering pictures the holiness of the Israelite. The other ingredients are going to remind us how this sanctification is accomplished. You and I don't become sanctified by our intellectually recognizing that it's foolish to sin and that we ought to live different and that in our own power now we are going to be a different people. But we recognize that sanctification is a work of God's grace. And therefore, based on the blood of Christ and proceeding from Jesus Christ himself. Let's go back to that flower that on the one hand represented the Israelite, but ultimately and finally points to Jesus Christ, who called himself in John 6, verse 35, the bread of life. You and I aren't holy before Jehovah if we are not united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. We are not holy apart from Christ. We are not holy in addition to Christ. Our holiness, I mean now our being distinguished from others and our being renewed internally, is the holiness of Jesus Christ worked in us and pervading us, not so that our own will isn't affected, not so that we're like a stock in a block, to use the term of the canons, so that we now just as puppets go through the motions of holy living, but in such a way that our will is renewed and we desire to be a holy people. Yet we say at the end, it was Christ's holiness in me. And how does the holiness of Jesus Christ become mine? The answer is by a true and living faith, the bond that unites me to Christ. How else, what other person of the Trinity applies that holiness to me and works it in me? None other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification. The oil that was either mixed in the flower or poured on top of the flower was a picture to Israel of that Spirit. Always in Scripture, oil is a picture of the Spirit. Now, to be clear, the oil of which our text speaks was not the holy anointing oil that was to be poured on a priest or to be anointed, to be poured on the furnishings of the tabernacle or temple. It was cooking oil, probably olive oil. It was the kind any woman would have in her house and which she would use to bake bread. But still a picture of the Holy Spirit coming on the child of God and dwelling within the child of God to bring to us these benefits of holiness that Jesus Christ earned and applies. There was one other ingredient. God said, verse 3 and 10, you will not offer that offering without salt. Not verse 3 and 10, verse 13. You will not offer that offering without salt. And the salt was again a picture of a work of Jehovah. His work, here's a word of comfort for you and for me now, his work of preserving this holiness in us. Were Jehovah to give us this holiness, were he to renew our hearts and sanctify us and then say, all right, I've given you the start. I changed you. Now it's up to you to continue to live a holy life. We wouldn't continue. We don't have in us that power. The grace of sanctification and the grace of preservation are intertwined and they're inseparable. God preserves this grace in us. Therefore, offer salt or mix salt in that offering so that you remember, Israelite, that God preserves you in holiness. Gospel truths pictured for Israel, I'm not telling you how clearly she understood them, but she could begin to understand them. And gospel truths that apply to you and to me today as well, and by the Spirit and his outpoured work in our hearts, we can understand them more clearly. The sum of the first point of the sermon is this. We were defiled. We were corrupt. We were depraved. And though that nature still cleaves to us and we have the old man of sin, Jehovah God has changed us radically. And we are a different people. Now, throughout the history of the church, that truth has been abused. A person with a little reformed doctrine in his head who says, once saved, always elect, God doesn't change his mind. Once my sins are paid for, always paid for. The work of Christ on the cross is an effectual work and it was complete. Once made holy, always made holy. I can go live how I want because I'm holy. Such a person betrays a complete misunderstanding or lack of appreciation for the grace of sanctification. And in order to enforce on the Israelites then and the Church of Christ in every age that we may not do that, that those whom God has made to be holy must live a holy life, we come in our second point to see how this offering expressed Israel's consecration. We're going to focus now on the bringing of the offering. The Israelite had to do something in gratitude. He had to bring the picture of himself to Jehovah God and say in bringing that picture to Jehovah God, I am thine. Not only the activity of bringing the offering shows that, but also the words translated in our text as oblation or as meat offering show that. They're two different Hebrew words. Oblation refers to something that's dedicated to Jehovah. What's dedicated to Jehovah in your life? What have you said? This is His. Well, for one thing, the offerings you put in the collection plate, very concretely, you have dedicated to Jehovah. But is that all? Have you stopped there? Is your car dedicated to Jehovah? Do you use your house in His service? Are your clothes His? Are you dedicated to Him? The word offering or oblation, the Hebrew word so translated, was a word that reminds the Israelite, you are dedicated to Jehovah. And then the word meat offering refers to a gift or a tribute specifically, not just a gift generally, but a tribute. What's a tribute? When David and Solomon conquered all of the nations around Israel, they then made those other nations pay them tribute money. That was the other nations saying, you are our Lord. We will serve you. When then the Israelites fell into sin, and God sent other nations against them to bring them into bondage, those other nations made the Israelites pay them tribute money. And that was Israel saying, it's a sad, sad point of history because it was expressing something that ultimately was not true. But Israel was saying, you are more powerful than we are. We serve you. Tribute is not just a mere gift. It's a gift of an inferior to a superior, one weaker to one stronger. And so when the Israelite brought his meat offering to Jehovah, his tribute, he was saying, I am not my own. I belong to thee. And that's what you and I must understand and recognize. The whole concept of I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and death, in body and soul, which is our greatest comfort. That principle is embedded in the idea of the meat offering and the bringing of that offering. So the Israelite was to bring. He was to come to the house of God with his offerings. Our text speaks of five different ways in which he could prepare the offerings. The ingredients are set in stone. He may not add one, and he may not subtract one. But every woman knows that there's more than one way to prepare flour and oil. You've mixed them. Now what? You can bake them, you can fry them. So with the Israelite, there were a number of ways in which he could bring that gift to Jehovah. Verse 14 speaks of the meat offering of thy first fruits, the way in which he would bring it when he just harvested his grains in the harvest time of the year. Then he brought them raw grains. He didn't refine them. He didn't grind up the flour. But he would roast the grains by the fire, green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and he'd bring those grains that way. And then, of course, you pour the oil on, you, as it were, anoint, but you don't have a prepared bread then. That was one way he could bring it. Verse 1 speaks of a second way, and that is the flour ground unbaked. If any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. He can bring the unbaked ingredients to the temple. And then verses 4 through 8 speak of three other ways, three different ways of baking the oil and flour. One would be that you bake it in the oven. Verse 4, if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven. One would be that it be fried on a griddle, we would say kind of like a pancake. And that's verse 5. Verse 5 does speak of it being baked in a pan, but the idea isn't a pan that went in the oven. The idea it was a hot pan, a griddle, on which this was prepared. And then verse 7 speaks of yet a fifth way, if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in the frying pan, where instead of thinking of frying pan as we think of them and have them in our homes, a griddle type instrument, you think of a saucepan. Verse 7 is really referring to the stewing together, a boiling together of the ingredients. The ingredients are set in stone. There were at least five different ways to prepare them. Then the Israelite would bring them to the priest, who would take a handful of that offering out of the pan and set it aside for himself and burn the rest on the altar. Our text called the part he burned on the altar the memorial thereof. And once having given to God what was God's, the priest would then eat the rest. So that our text said, and chapter 6 underscored, that this was a most holy offering. A most holy offering is an offering that's reserved for the priests alone to eat. The sin offering, the trespass offering, and the meat offering were such. Whereas a holy offering, not most holy, but holy, was an offering that both the priest and the Israelite bringing it could eat of after they offered it to Jehovah. That was true of the peace offering. And the burnt offering wasn't labeled as holy or most holy because no man may eat any part of it. If we ask what the main point for us is, there are two different answers we can give. The first is instruction regarding a holy life generally, and the second is instruction regarding the holy life of the worship of Jehovah God. I'm going to begin with that second point, because the Israelite was showing his holiness chiefly in bringing his offering to the temple or tabernacle. No, we are not just Christians on Sunday. No, we are not holier Christians on Sunday, but we are not holy at all if Sunday, and especially now, if the worship of Jehovah God is not the goal and the climax and the pinnacle of our life. Not just our week, but our life. That's one thing the Israelite was being taught, and you and I are also. There's instruction concretely then about worship. first of all, in worship, we also are to use the elements that God has prescribed in His Word. As the Israelite was not free to add other ingredients to his offering, so you and I are not free in our worship to include those elements that Jehovah has not required. Secondly, in our worship, we bring not just our bodies, but ourselves, our hearts, our lives, our souls. The Israelite brought his offering saying, "This represents me." You and I come to church, or if it's a family altar, family worship, in the reading of the scriptures and prayer at home, or if it's in our own private, individual life, we come to God saying, "I am thine heart, soul, mind, and strength." That means, thirdly, with regard to worship, that we must examine ourselves so that we don't mingle in our worship that which is not pleasing to Jehovah. There are many ways we might do that, but one way would be, I know I got drunk Friday night. I'm just going to put that on my mind now, and I'm going to church. I know some other sin that I committed earlier this week. Blatantly, willfully, have not come to God in prayer, acknowledging it to be sin, have not found His forgiveness on the blood of Christ and on the basis of Christ, but I'm just going to go to church anyway. Before we come to worship Jehovah, before we pray to Him, we examine ourselves. And part of our prayer and worship is to confess sin. It's not to cover it, it's not to deny it or ignore it, it's to bring it to God in prayer and to say, "That was sin. I need forgiveness." And then, assured of forgiveness, I need the grace to hate that sin more and more and to seek to live more and more a godly life. Also, in light of the New Testament, an application for worship is that we worship God as a body. Not that family worship is wrong, but that in addition to family worship, we come to church. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 23 and following, we do it all the more as we see the day of Jesus Christ approaching, because Christ didn't just save one here and one there and another there. He saves us all as one body. And therefore, says our Lord's Supper form, out of many grains, one bread is baked. And the Israelite brings a picture not just of himself in distinction from all the other Israelites, but a picture of himself and his brothers and sisters in Christ. There's application to us regarding worship. Is worship the center of our life? But then when worship is that, then we won't just say, "I've worshiped, now I can go live for myself. I gave God 10%, 20%, now the rest is mine." Then if we make worship the center of our life, then we will say, "Having worshiped, I am now resolved and renewed and reinvigorated to give Him my all." And that's what the Israelite was doing. Here is a picture of me holy to Jehovah. And as he left the temple, he would leave, if he bore in mind the picture, saying, "Not I will go live a holy life. I'll do it in how I treat my wife, in what I say to my children, in how I interact with fellow believers, in what I do at work, in how I do my work. I will show I am holy to Jehovah God." When you work, are you being holy? I mean, consciously, work is a holy activity. Are we consciously carrying it out that way? Do you consecrate your sleep to Jehovah God? And when you go to bed at night, say, "Father, this too is for Thee, and blessed by Thee will enable me to awake tomorrow and serve." When you go on vacation, is it something you deserve? Or is it also, is it a matter of saying, "This will help refresh me for service to Jehovah God, our whole life. Now look at that one to whom the meat offering especially pointed, Jesus Christ, and see that in this respect it was perfectly fulfilled in him. His meat was to do his Father's will. He grew tired. There were times when tired in the body and withdrawing to rest a while, you didn't find him sleeping, but you found him praying. Not a thought of sin crossed his mind. Of course, in that respect, he is sinless in a way you and I aren't. But remember, he's making us to be like him. And so as we look at him, the perfect fulfillment of the meat offering, we say he is the one, the only one, whose holiness can be mine. That's true of his righteousness, so that my sins are covered. They can be covered only by his blood and his righteousness, because his is perfect. But now when it comes to being holy, when it comes to adhering to and keeping the standard of the law of God, it's only his life in me that can make me do that. He is an only and an all-sufficient and a complete Savior. Look to him. Come to him, to God through him in prayer, for his holiness and his life to be strengthened. As we do that, as we live a holy life, understanding that God has made us holy, we express a heartfelt gratitude for what God has done. The Israelite had something to remember in bringing all of her offerings, all of the laws of the Mosaic system, reminded the Israelite of this fundamental truth. You once were in Egypt. You once served Pharaoh. He was a taskmaster. He put you to hard bondage and rigor. He would not let you serve your God, Jehovah. Jehovah brought you out by his mighty arm, and at Sinai, Jehovah formed you to be his people. You must be, but you will be, a thankful people when you remember from what you've been delivered. We don't always remember, especially those of us born and raised in the covenant, regenerated even from our infancy on. We don't always remember, other than an intellectual way, maybe, what we've been delivered from. Read the epistles and see what the apostle says to the saints in Ephesus or in Corinth about what they used to be like. Adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, idolaters. That was you and me. You know that, because we still have the remnants in us. But what a profound change Jehovah has worked in us when he delivered us from the bondage and power of Satan and made us his own children, sons and daughters. When we dwell on that and meditate on it, we will be grateful. And when we're grateful, we will live out of gratitude a life of thankfulness to him. So we do that in one concrete way by bringing our possessions to Jehovah. I referred earlier to the collections in the narthex. In a way, this text could be used for a Thanksgiving Day text when the church remembers that all that we have, even our food and earthly gifts, have come from Jehovah. But what makes this different from an annual Thanksgiving Day is that the Israelite was reminding himself and expressing that daily he was thankful for being delivered, and daily he brought to Jehovah what was Jehovah's. More specifically, one way in which we show our thankfulness to Jehovah for delivering us from the bondage of sin is by loving the gospel and supporting the gospel ministry. This meat offering was food for the priests. It was their wage as they served the Lord in his temple and tabernacle. What motivates you to bring your offerings to Jehovah? Well, the poor, the fact that we're rich and we love the poor. The other causes of God's kingdom, the fact that they are causes that are near and dear to us. But the general fund offerings, the fact that by them the ministry of the gospel here is maintained and supported. Gratitude, beloved, motivates us to live a life of thankfulness to Jehovah God. As the Israelite did that in the Old Testament, and as you and I do in the New, we also express, in addition to gratitude, faith and hope. Faith, on the one hand, that this really is true. What this sacrifice pictured really is true for us. For the Israelite, that faith took the form of looking ahead because Christ had not yet come. Took the form of believing that there would be a Christ who would come. He would die on the cross. His body would be food for our souls and would nourish and strengthen us unto everlasting life. For you and for me, it's faith that what he has done in the past, he has done completely and fully. And it's on that basis that we are holy to Jehovah God. And then hope, because the Israelite then and you and I today recognize how far short we fall. I'm holy. I believe that, of course. So do you. But why these thoughts plague me? Why am I tempted to that form of sin which is clearly sin and from which I've been delivered? Why? And the answer is, because although I have been sanctified in Christ and am being preserved, I have not yet been fully glorified. And therefore we live in hope that a day comes when, no longer having to fight against sin, we will bring to Jehovah, to all eternity, one perfect, unblemished, lacking any leaven, meat offering, ourselves, devoted to him, a token of gratitude. Live now with a view to that day. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, may thy word refresh and encourage us. As the Israelite learned that his holiness was not inherent in him, did not find its source in him, so we are reminded that ours finds its source in Christ. And yet as we live a holy life, we will do so and desire grace to do so in gratitude, with a heart that loves thee, with a will that is attuned to thy praise, and with a soul that rejoices in the work thou hast done for us. Give us these blessings for Christ's sake. Amen.